And let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts and our minds this morning be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder if you've ever overheard someone praying for you. Not the kind of prayer scribbled into a Hallmark card or murmured before a meal, not the polite kind, but a soul deep pleading prayer. A prayer that trembles with hope and bleeds with concern, a prayer that seems to carry your name to the gates of heaven and not let go. That's where we are in John's 17th chapter. This isn't a teaching. It's not a parable, not a miracle. This is not Jesus feeding the crowds or flipping tables in the temple. This is Jesus in the shadows of Gethsemane, on the edge of betrayal with the weight of the world pressing against him. And what does he do? He prays. He doesn't pray for power. He doesn't ask for strength. He doesn't even pray for the disciples in the upper room anymore. He prays for us. Not only for these, he says, but for those who will believe. And that means that this prayer stretches across time zones and centuries, stretches across geography, culture, and history, stretches past Reformation and Renaissance, colonization and liberation, pandemic and protest. This is a prayer that finds you right here, right now. And what Jesus prays for is not what most of us might expect. He doesn't pray for us to get all the right answers. He doesn't ask God to make us morally pure or doctrinally precise. He doesn't even ask for us to be protected from suffering or for healing of whatever ails any of us. He asks for oneness, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us. And let me tell you, that line will stop a preacher in their tracks. Because Jesus isn't praying for organizational or doctrinal unity that holds Christianity together. He's not talking about matching t-shirts and voting blocks. He's talking about a divine kind of unity, a unity that reflects the relationship between the Father and the Son, a unity that mirrors the mutual indwelling of the Trinity, which is the most complicated and convoluted theological part of Christianity. In Greek, the word is hen, which means one. One, not one as in identical, but one as in intimately connected. And the early church called this unity perichoresis, a term meaning divine dance, a sacred dance of divine love, a mutual giving, a choreography of grace. And this is what Jesus is inviting us into, a love that doesn't flatten difference but embraces it, a unity that holds space for complexity and still refuses to break. This is not unity as assimilation. This is unity as communion. But the hard truth and the reality is that we're not there. We're fragmented. Our world is fractured. Our nation is fractured. Our communities are anxious. Our churches split and splintered have traded the unity of the Spirit for the safety of siloed worlds. Everyone has their own feed, their own truth, their own curated reality. And it's not just out there. It's in us, in our relationships, our families, our congregation, our communities. We know what it is to drift apart, to disagree so deeply it feels like betrayal. We've seen how resentment can build walls higher than any doctrine could ever climb. And yet Jesus prays. Jesus prays in a time when Rome ruled with fear and religious factions were deeply divided. In a context where the temple elite, rural revolutionaries, and weary peasants could barely breathe under empire, Jesus prayed for unity. A first century Palestinian rabbi from a poor Galilean village praying for a community that had not yet been born. Because love always prays ahead. Love sees what isn't yet and calls it into being. Love stands in the breach before you even know there's a breach to be stood in. And when love prays, something shifts. You've loved them even as you have loved me, Jesus says. That's not metaphor. That's theology. Jesus is saying that the same eternal, unbreakable, unmeasurable love that the Father has for the Son is now poured out on us. Let that sit with you. Take a breath. That's not the love you earn. It's not the love that comes after the test is passed or after the healing has come. It's the love that precedes you, the love that is spoken over you while you're still learning how to crawl in faith, the love that knew you before your shame did, the love that names you before the world could brand you. And the whole world is supposed to see it. That the world may believe. Jesus links our witness to our oneness, to our willingness to love when it's hardest. The gospel isn't proven by our theology or our degrees, not by our sermon eloquence, not by how many services we live stream or how many people are in our pews or how slick our branding as a congregation is. The gospel is made credible when strangers become siblings, when enemies forgive, when churches choose community over celebrity. That's the sermon the world is waiting to hear. Yet what happens when that sermon doesn't come? What happens when our streets cry out in injustice, when families are split by immigration policy and fear, when systems collapse and prayers feel unanswered? What does oneness mean in a fragmented and fractured world? Because sometimes the world feels like a liturgy of loss. Prisons overflow, systems crack, our best laid plans dry up like prayers unanswered. And still, Jesus prays. And so did Paul and Silas. In Acts 16, they're beaten, shackled, unjustly thrown into prison, and around midnight, when most of us would be curled up in despair, they start to pray. Not for escape, not for vengeance, they just pray. And they sing. And the prisoners listen. And then the ground shakes, not because the words were magic, but because love always resists the silence of oppression. And what's wild is that Paul and Silas don't run. They stay. They care for the jailer who once kept them bound. And in that holy reversal, a jailer is baptized. A house is healed. The gospel spreads. Through suffering, not spectacle. And that's what prayer can do. It may not break all the chains, but it can transform the room. And still, Jesus prays. He doesn't pray when the world is polished. He prays while it's breaking. He prays not for our escape, but for our communion. Which means that even in the ruins, we're not abandoned. Even in the systems that fail us, we are still carried. Even in the prayers we can't utter, we are being prayed for. And when our words run out, we remember we were never the ones holding the prayer. The prayer was always holding us. Let me tell you a story about a TV show I've been watching lately, The Righteous Gemstones on HBO. Any of you have seen it? It's a biting lampoon of the prosperity gospel. Celebrity pastors, Learjets, megachurch absurdity, it's the whole nine yards. It's funny, it's irreverent, sometimes jarring, but sometimes it stops mocking long enough to mean something. And there's a moment in the second season that lingers with me. Because Eli Gemstone, the patriarch, the founder of this church and the Gemstone Empire, Eli Gemstone, played by John Goodman, is sitting in a restaurant with an old friend. And Junior, the friend, opens up. He opens up about his distant father, his wounds from childhood, the ache of never being chosen. And Eli says, "Let's pray, Junior." And Junior hesitates. "I'm not religious," he says. And Eli replies, "Well, it's a good thing I am. I'll show you what to do." And so they pray. Not for power, not for victory, not for money, but for mercy. It was short, simple, honest. It named the pain. It left room for mystery, and it trusted. Actually trusted that God's mercy might still hold out the possibility of redemption. And Junior opens his eyes and says, surprised, "Damn, kind of nice." And I thought, dang, that was a good prayer. Because every once in a while, through the absurdity, through the satire, through the neon motorcycles and televangelist parody, light breaks in. Love's prayer gets through. And I wonder if maybe that's the very glory Jesus wants us to see. "Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am to see my glory." He's not talking about marble thrones and angel chairs. He's not pointing to clouds or cosmic fireworks. Glory, it turns out, doesn't glow. It groans. It looks like two broken men praying for mercy in a booth full of shame. That's glory. And when you've seen that kind of glory, when you've been caught in a moment too tender for words, you start to live like someone who's been prayed for. Because that's what we are, prayed for. Not just then, but still. Christ's prayer didn't die in Gethsemane. It echoes in our church, in our churches, our workplaces, our homes, our hospital rooms, our doubts even. Even in an unexpected moment in an HBO comedy, it's there. There whenever love refuses to give up. It's there whenever mercy gets the last word. It's there whenever someone reaches for your hand and says, "I'll show you what to do." You're not forgotten. You're not abandoned. You are not merely tolerated. You are loved. With the same love God has for Jesus, God's Son. And you're held in a prayer that never ends. And when love prays like that, even the cross can't stop that story. Amen.